open up your Bibles to the book of Mark, and we are in Mark 14. Last week we were going through chapter 13, last couple of weeks, and chapter 13 of Mark parallels Matthew 24 and 25. In Matthew, we have a lot more of Jesus' teaching. Mark, we have mostly just the events, all of Jesus' miracles and all the things that he did. But here in Mark, we actually have a lot of his, in this last part of Mark, we have more of Jesus' teachings. As we've been going through Mark, it has been a whirlwind of activity. There was not like they were taking off and doing something else and relaxing. There was very little time for them to relax. There was a time when Jesus says, you know, come apart by yourselves with me. And it wasn't very long after they did that they had the feeding of the 5,000. And so there was non-stop activity. And they worked really hard, and I'm sure they slept really well. So they had a time to rest, and that was called sleep. We find this out as we go through Mark. It's just one thing after another. And Mark uses this word immediately or suddenly or other translated words for the same kind of idea, because it was one thing right after another. They were back in Jerusalem, and they were asking about how beautiful the stones of the temple were, and marveling at how amazing this edifice was that Herod put together and still won't be completed for, you know, another, I don't know, 16 more years or something. So it was basically completed, and then 6 years later it was destroyed. So anyway, it took more years than that. Anyway, they had already been building it for 46 years at the time that Jesus was there. And they had more things to do yet, even though at that point it was just amazing and beautiful. And then Jesus gives them the prophecy that it's all going to be taken down. There wasn't anything going to be standing. And so then they asked him, well, you know, when's it going to be, and what are the signs? Well, then Jesus gives them a lot of information about that, answering their questions. In Mark, we only have two questions, and some of the other Gospels, you'll have three questions, and Jesus answers them. But the first thing that Jesus says is, take heed, don't let anybody deceive you. Many are going to come in my name, and we spent a couple of weeks on talking about that. And we see that in our own day. All these different people who historically have been messianic characters that take the place of Jesus, either in the church or in the world. But then as Hinduism has come into America, and it's called the New Age, and it's come into the Christian church, and people are proclaiming themselves to be God. So it's very sad. There is many coming in my name saying, I am. That's really sad. At the end of this section in Mark 13, he is basically saying, take heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. And at the end of this section he says, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So Jesus is teaching on his imminent return, which means at any moment he's coming back. There's going to be a time, and as we study through the book of Revelation, we know that there are a certain amount of days from the time that somehow Israel signs on the dotted line with the Antichrist or the world government or whatever you want to call it, an interim peace agreement or whatever you want to call it, there's going to be 7 years. And we know the day when Jesus is coming back from the day that agreement is signed. Is that an imminent return? No, it's 7 years away. So Jesus is talking about an imminent return. He's not talking about something where you can count up 7 years to figure out the day. So there's something that happens before what we call the Great Tribulation or the Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. There's something that happens before that. That's the imminent return of Christ. There is no sign preceding his soon return. And he's going to come, and he says, watch and be ready. Chapter 14 of Mark basically starts a whole separate section. Mark is pretty close to being in chronological order, but there's certain things that his order is a little bit different from Matthew's order. Luke is not disorderly, it's very orderly, but it's rhetorically orderly. Luke writes his book thematically. And I have to say that, if you read the NASB version of Luke, it'll say chronological order. That's not a good translation, because there's all kinds of evidences through the book of Luke where he's off in his chronology than the other two writers. It means that they're wrong and they didn't know. No, Luke is writing in a very orderly fashion, and it's very close to classical Greek. And he writes about Jesus' teachings, and then he writes about one of the historical events in Jesus' life that is the object lesson to his teaching. Now, in men's Bible study, we went through the book of Luke. And I have to say that because that comes into effect when we deal with this story. The book of John is written, and it's written completely different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're so close. John is written, and it's to show that Jesus is God the Son. And believing that He is God, you will have life, eternal life, placing your faith in Him. John is written probably 30 years at least later than these other Gospels were written. Now, there are some commentators who say it was written 60 years later, which is a couple of generations past when these other Gospels, when the first Gospel was written. Now, why do I say that? Because John is writing and he is fixing problems. He's fixing problems dealing with the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Because already at that point, there are Gnostics who have come in. And they don't believe that Jesus could possibly be 100% man and 100% God. Because this other philosophy has come in, and it's gone through all the other world religions, and it's entered into Christianity, and it's misusing Christianity, and people who believe these Gnostic teachings basically don't have Jesus Christ as God the Son and God and Son of Man. So they don't have the real Jesus. Because they don't have the real Jesus, they don't get to go to heaven. And they're going to perish eternally in their sin. The Gnostic Gospels really don't proclaim that you are a sinner and you have to stand before a holy God and answer. Some of the Gnostic Gospels do something like that. But it's never an assurance that what Jesus did on the cross, He did for you so that you believe it and you have eternal life. It teaches asceticism, which is working really hard and doing all these weird, uncomfortable, strange things to make you righteous in God's sight. And to focus your attention on the experience of your own personal experience with what you think God is. Now, why am I saying all this? What has that got to do with Mark 14? Well, as John was fixing problems theologically about Jesus, he also fixed problems historically, misconceptions about some of the people who were there with Jesus. And I have to say that. Because we miss sections in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that John gives us. Now, John's book is very simple Greek, but it has the deepest theological content. John writes down the word-for-word conversations that Jesus had with his enemies. So we have first-hand information of who Jesus Christ really is from Jesus Christ's own mouth, proving that He is God the Son. So theologically, he fixed that. But also, certain historical events that were question marks, he also fixed. So I have to say that because in chapter 14, I'm just going to start with the first part of this story, and we have to fit it in historically into the account of Jesus' life. And so I'm saying all this because chapter 14, I know in the book of Mark, comes right after chapter 13, but historically it came before. And Mark tells us that right away in the first verse of chapter 1, of chapter 14, verse 1. I'll start reading chapter 14. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding in this portion of Scripture, Lord. We want to see how all the parts come together. Lord, we truly want to understand this story. Not just the words and how it fits, but how it truly applies to us, dear God. We ask that you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this is a beautiful story of a woman who shows up when Jesus is at a dinner, and she, it says here, took the ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. Now we don't have all that much information of Mark, but we do have a little bit. So as soon as that happens, what happens? Well, other people who are there, it doesn't say who in the book of Mark, they're angry. They have indignation in their heart. Why are they angry? Well, because this should have been sold for, well, it says here in Mark, 300 pence. Well, the idea is it's a year's wage. 300 is like how many working days you've got in a year. So how much money do you make in a day, multiply that by 300, and that's what you make in a year. So this is like the common, normal laborer's amount, I mean, however you think that might be in our own economy. You know, $18,000, you know, $25,000, whatever you think a common laborer would make. You know, maybe the, you know, if Obama gets his way and the minimum wage goes up to $15 an hour, I mean, we're talking a lot more money per year. It doesn't matter, because as soon as somebody makes more money, everything else costs more, because it costs more because you got to pay all these people to do everything. So it's like, okay, we're just playing with numbers here. Nothing actually changes. Nobody's lifestyle is going to change at all. Not saying that people shouldn't get paid for what they're worth. There's a lot of people who work really hard and don't get paid much for it, and that's not right. And the people who are taking advantage of them are going to have to answer to a holy God. Praise God, he's just. And those fields that the mowers have reaped are crying out because the mowers weren't paid. God has heard every last one of those cries. All that to say, a year's wages is what this thing was worth. And they said, oh, what a waste! Why was this wasted? Now, when you think about it, okay, we could say, okay, here's this neat thing, but why was it totally wasted? So here's a picture of what this thing would have looked like. So I can hand it around. And in Mark it says, an alabaster box. This is alabaster. This was found, and it was found close to the time of Jesus, near where there was Herodian stones and so on. And you see it's a tall, narrow bottle. And this neck is really skinny. And to try to pour the oil out of it would take a really long time. And basically the way they get the oil in there is they would wick it in. So they would have some little string type thing, like a thread, from a larger thing and put it in there, and finally it would fill up because that's how small the opening is. And then they'd use wax or something to fill that in. So you're not going to quickly pour it out. So what did she do? She broke the alabaster box. So this neck would have been broken off, which this whole thing is made out of stone. And so it's carved on the inside as well as carved on the outside. And so it's not like you can unscrew a cap and then screw the cap back on. So she broke it, and she poured it on Jesus' head, it says here. So anyway, you can look at that. So that's kind of the idea of, I don't think I have anything that's alabaster, or I would have passed it around. But a lot of times they'll have these little alabaster things that maybe you can put a ring in or whatever. To give you a comparison, if you've ever gone down to Mexico, they have a lot of things made out of jade. Or is it called jade? It's like different colors of rock it's translucent to the light. And it's, you can get chess pieces and you can get all these other neat things. And they've just carved these things out and polished them up real nice. It's kind of the same idea. Only with alabaster, it is more porous. It's not like the jade where you could actually, this is more porous. So what was this ointment of spikenard very precious? So what I did is I put a drop on every one of these Kleenexes. So if you want to know what it smells like, it's very difficult to describe a scent. So to me, it's not worth it to try to make a description here.
This was embalming. Used for embalming.
It's used for a lot of different things, but it's very strong, obviously. But that's exactly what it would have smelled like. Now there is what this thing comes from are the roots of a plant that's related to what grows here called valerian. I don't know if you've heard of valerian, a little herb. Well, it's related to that. Only it's grown in India and the Himalayas, and they get this essential oil out of it. And it's very strong. And it actually, I'm going to take one of these. It actually, I forgot what I was going to say.
Essential oil.
Yeah, it's the same, right. It's essential oil. This is it right here. I bought some from a friend of mine who used to have a shop. Before he got saved, he was into, it was basically kind of like a head shop, and it was Bernie's Bells, Smells, and Spells. And then he got saved. And so he got rid of the spells. So he wasn't doing the occult anymore, but he still had all these customers who still wanted to buy his stuff. And so he was used all kinds of incense and stuff. He had severe back problems. And so he had several back operations and so on. And so to take the edge off of his pain, he was always burning incense of sandalwood. And so you walk into his shop and you would leave and you'd still smell it. But he sold all different kinds of essential oils and incense and chimes and all kinds of fun stuff, you know. It was neat. It was lots of Christian kind of things and all that. So anyway, I bought different essential oils from him and we closed the shop. He needs some money, so I bought some. And so anyway, for an ounce of spikenard at the time was $160. That's what it cost him. So it's pricey now. Well, that would have been, 10 years ago? So I don't know, really, essential oil of spikenard, what that would cost nowadays. I have no idea. Did you get one of these? That's what spikenard smells like.
Very strong.
Very strong. It's not necessarily sweet. It's not like evergreen. It's kind of earthy. It's kind of heavy. It's really hard to describe it. But that's what it was. Now, yeah, it could be used in embalming. It could be used in a lot of different regards. Sometimes there would be a small vial that could be hung as a necklace, which would be as precious as some jewel. Now, it says here that she used a pound. Well, a pound in those days is what we would consider, I believe, 12 ounces. So in our day and age, 10 years ago when I got it, $160 times 12 would be, you know, $2,000, right? I mean, that would be in 10 years ago. That's a lot of money. She would take something worth that much, only $2,000. How much money are you going to make? Can you make $2,000 in a month? Can you make $2,000 in 2 months? I mean, well, multiply that by the amount of money you'd make if you saved every single dollar for an entire year. That's how much it cost her. That's what it was worth in those days. Now, how did she get this? Why did she get this? It could have been a dowry. Instead of just some coins, here's one thing that she could cash in. But she took the entire thing and poured it on Jesus. Why would she do that? Because she loved Jesus. It was an act of worship. Now, spikenard wasn't one of the things that had anything to do with temple worship. It wasn't any of the things that God had commanded through the Mosaic Law to be used to worship God. It wasn't any part of the anointing oil that the high priest would wear. It had nothing to do with that combination of incense that was burned before God in the holy place. It wasn't part of that. But it was something that everyone knew was rare and costly. Now, it says here that it says spikenard, and then he says very precious. And the idea of that, if you look at the Greek for very precious, means it's pure. So what you're smelling here is basically the pure essential oil. It's not cut. Now, if you make anointing oil, you don't use pure essential oil, because if you put that on somebody, you just might burn them. And I have forgotten, and I've put pure essential oil, and I just noticed when I did that on somebody's forehead, and I realized, you know, I did like the sign of the cross on their forehead, and it's turned red. It's like, you know, I think I didn't cut it. And so that was really strong smelling at that point. But anyway, but this is what she used on Jesus' body. Now, this is a very small little story, but out of this story, there are some things that are going on. The first verse is, okay, after 2 days, was the Feast of Passover. Okay, so Passover was going to happen in a couple of days from that point. And the chief priests and scribes thought how they might take Jesus by craft, how to arrest him and put him to death. But they said, not at the feast day, lest there be an uprising of the people. You can't do it when the people see him. Why? Because the Galileans are convinced that Jesus is Messiah. And they're showing up. They saw all of Jesus' miracles, and they had indirect relationships and direct relationships with people who Jesus had healed. But the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, they didn't want Jesus taken over. They liked to be in charge. They liked to have their hand in Caesar's hand, and everything went well. Things were convenient, and they had authority, and they were making lots of money, and they didn't want Jesus messing that up. So they wanted Jesus killed. So there was now in Bethany, there was a house of Simon the leper. And he sat at meat, which means they're having a dinner. So there is a dinner at the house of Simon the leper. Now, can a leper have anybody in their house? A leper can't even be in the city. Now, why is he called Simon the leper? At some point in life, he had leprosy. Now, there were people who were cured of leprosy by Jesus. Could this have been one of the 10 men who Jesus had cured of leprosy? And they all went to the priests to show themselves to be cleaned, except one returned and he wasn't a Jew under the Mosaic law. He was a Samaritan and he fell down on Jesus' feet and worshipped him. When he realized that he was cleansed of his leprosy. And Jesus said to the Samaritan, so where's the other nine? How come they're not coming back to give thanks to God? Maybe it was one of those guys. I mean, Jesus did so many miracles, we don't know them all. John, at the end of his book, says, you know, I wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is God the Son, the Messiah. And by believing, you'll have life in His name. But there isn't enough room in the universe to write all the books of everything that Jesus did. Well, here's this dinner. Simon the leper is there with Jesus. And this woman shows up. And she breaks this vase, this urn, this vial, this, they call it alabaster box, and pours the spikenard on Jesus' head. Now, it's quite interesting what this woman did. She wasn't one of the invited guests. She shows up because Jesus is there. She wants to be in Jesus' presence. She wants to tell Jesus, I love you, Jesus. She obviously, Jesus says here, as I read this, he says, she is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. She's done this, according to verse 8, because she is anointing my body for burial. She knew that Jesus is going to die. Jesus had told his disciples up to this point, 4 times in the book of Mark, that he is going to suffer and die and be raised again. And they don't even want to ask him the question. They don't know what it means. But she seemed to understand. Well, so who is this woman who did this? Who comes and knows Jesus is there and comes prepared to love on Jesus. She comes prepared to worship Him. She comes there sacrificially. She comes and she knows that people aren't going to like what she's going to do. And she knows that when she gets there, she's going to be accused before them, and she's going to do it anyway. She's going to love on Jesus, and she doesn't care who sees it or what they do to her, because that's Jesus. She loves Jesus that much. This is a really good picture of what worship really is. Worship has nothing to do with anybody else. There is a one-person audience, and that's Jesus Christ. That's it. It doesn't matter if anybody likes the way you sing, if people don't like that you're raising your hands, if people don't like the fact that you're on your face, if people don't like the fact that you're just in your prayer closet, if people don't like the fact that you're not paying attention to them, but you're just going to pray right now. If people don't like the fact that you seem to be obsessed with this Jesus person in your life. Somebody who you can't see and you can't touch and they don't say anything. What is that? Well, it's called worship. We worship God. Not just because we know that He exists, but because we know Him. Every false religious system, people worship something. And why do they worship something? Because it's going to be a benefit for them. They are going to do what they're supposed to do that everybody says you're supposed to do, because if you don't do it, something bad's going to happen to you or your family or your future or your eternity. And so you do it and do it and do it and do it, and you never know if it's going to be enough. I mean, if you just look at Hinduism, it's a non-stop cycle of reincarnation, and you better do your best to do what all these gurus and stuff are telling you to do, because if you're not any better in this life than the last one, you are going to be in the same state that you were in this one, or something worse. The Buddhists got so many prayers they're supposed to do that they just write those prayers on this piece of wood. And they walk by and they roll every one of those and let those woods spin on those poles to pray that prayer for them. Because they can't do it. They got books on this Nam Yam Kyure Kyo or whatever it is that they're supposed to say. There's like a book on every one of those things that you got to meditate on. So in America, they made it easy. All you got to do is say those four words over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And all you got to do is read about 20 minutes and you go into this other creepy, dark place and, you know, things are just totally different and it seems to be better than the mess that you've made out of this life, so it's nice to go there. Is that all there is in life? It is when you don't know the one true God. Well, this lady knew the one true God, and she knew that He was going to be killed. And she did what she could. Verse 8, she have done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. There's no possible way this woman could have gotten to Jesus' body after He was killed, to be able to prepare His body for burial. There's no way. This is the last opportunity that she could see Jesus. And if the last opportunity to see Jesus, she worships Him sacrificially. Not just the year's wages, however much you think that is, whatever you could make in a year, and you just decided to break it and pour it all out on Jesus that day. Because that could be your last opportunity. You don't just take a year's wages and just use it up that fast. Not unless you're on drugs. Not unless you're totally self-absorbed and you're living a self-destructive lifestyle. Is this woman like that? No, she knows who Jesus is. And she did what she could. Now, there's a bunch of this story that we don't really understand. We don't have her name. We don't know much about this whole thing. I want to go back to the Mark account, the Matthew account, because we went through this in Matthew. So Matthew 26. This also comes right after, this is written in the same order, and Matthew comes right after Matthew 24 and 25 is, you know, Jesus talking about, you know, the birth pangs and the tribulation age and so on. Matthew 26, starting at verse 6, you know, Jesus has just announced to his disciples that, you know, he's going to be betrayed. And here, the high priest and Caiaphas are getting together, and they're saying that it's expedient for one man to die for the people. They're trying to figure out how they can get Jesus, but they don't want to do it with all the crowds there. Why? Because if you do anything to this prophet from Galilee with the Galilean seeing him, that's their guy. There's going to be a riot and you're going to die. I mean, there is... Josephus writes of this period of time that there were, I think, 260,000 lambs that were slain for Passover that year. Each lamb would have probably 10 people eating it for the Passover. That's a lot of lambs. So, 250,000, that's a quarter of a million. Well, multiply that times 10, how many people come into Jerusalem, were in Jerusalem? Could a riot happen? Oh yeah. Would you be able to control millions of people? No, you're going to die. I mean, they're not going to do anything to cause any kind of uprising. They want to still be in charge. They want Rome to like them. They're happy that Rome has given them lots of authority to control the people that show up of all these, you know, appointed feast days. Okay, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. When his disciples saw it, they with indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, to be told for a memorial of her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me? I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought the opportunity to betray him. So that's the section out of Matthew. It's almost the same. Doesn't give us a whole lot more information. Okay. There's another anointing of Jesus, and it's found in Luke chapter 7. As I said before, Luke writes thematically.
What chapter?
Chapter 7 of Luke. Verse 29, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with baptism of John." Okay, we're talking about this all happened, the things that he was talking about, John being baptized and so on. Okay, verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves being not being baptized. Okay, so we're just talking about Jesus is talking about John the Baptist and who he is and his ministry. Okay, then 34. Well, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. It says, for 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. Now the Son of Man, so Jesus is now talking about himself, is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Okay, so Luke writes this story, and he's writing it right after Jesus is talking about who John the Baptist is and telling the Pharisees you rejected him and you weren't baptized by him. And he says, okay, you're saying that John the Baptist, he wasn't eating bread or drinking wine. Well, he was a Nazarite. He was separated out of God's people unto God. And they said, oh, he's obviously demon-possessed for somebody doing something like that. And then he says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. So Jesus was not a Nazarite. He wasn't a person who didn't cut his hair and didn't eat grapes and stayed away from dead bodies and all that kind of stuff. He didn't do any of that. So he didn't do what John the Baptist did. But he came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man. Just because they saw him eating and drinking, they said, obviously he's a glutton, you know, and he's a drunk. Did Jesus overeat or drink enough to be inebriated? No. But because they saw him eating, they're saying, well, he's overeating. Because they saw him drinking wine, they say, he's a drunk. And then, the next accusation that the Pharisees gave Jesus was, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, what's a publican? It's a tax collector. Well, everybody hates tax collectors. Not just because they work for IRS, but because they're taking the money from their brother Jews and giving it to the Romans. And they're known for, you know, charging too much. So that was the worst possible Jew you could be, is if you're stealing the Jews' money and handing it over to those who are occupying your territory. And sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Which means he is willing to associate with people who have known to do a bad thing. And then Jesus says, but wisdom is justified of her children. So in other words, look at the fruit of the teaching. Look at the results of Jesus being a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, the story that precedes the one that we read today in Mark 14 is the story of Zacchaeus, but we don't have it in the Mark account. You know who Zacchaeus is. You know, he was a tax collector. Little man right up the tree to see if he could see Jesus. And Jesus looks up and says, I'm going to eat at your house today. And it freaked out the Pharisees because, what? You're going to eat with them? That means that you are saying you're okay with what they do. It's guilt by association. Well, what happened to Zacchaeus? When Jesus was eating in his house, he said, from this point on, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. And if there's anybody who I took too much out of, whatever I took too much, I'm going to repay it fourfold. This guy got saved. Radically. He repented. And he's going to do restitution. I mean, you know, the last thing that gets converted is your pocketbook. I think Luther said that. Everything got converted that day when Jesus came to his house. Did Jesus go to his house and eat with him? Absolutely. Wisdom was justified by her children in that regard. Okay, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Okay, so now a Pharisee is inviting Jesus over. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Okay, so now here is the object lesson, the illustration of a real happening that happened that Luke picks up this story and he puts it right here because Jesus is accused of being a friend of sinners. And he says, let me tell you this story. Jesus is in a Pharisee's house. And this sinner woman shows up when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house. Brought an alabaster box of ointment. And stood at his feet behind him weeping. And began to wash his feet with her tears. And did wipe them with the hairs of her head. And kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now this is just an amazing story. Is this the same story or is it a different story? Well, I just have to tell you, Matthew and Mark are very close, and Luke seems to be completely different. But there's way too many similarities to say there's another story. Once we get to John, there's more differences. So the Greek Orthodox Church say that Jesus was anointed with this very precious ointment 3 different times. And there's still some commentators today that kind of believe that. This sinful woman that shows up, but we don't have her name, in chapter 7 here of Luke, Pope Gregory I in 591 AD said that the person who did this is Mary Magdalene. Is that who did it? Doesn't say that here, but he says it was, only because in chapter 8, the next thing in line, a certain woman which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom were cast 7 devils, and then Joanna, wife of Chusa, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their own substance. Because her name shows up down here and she had 7 demons cast out, then he said, well, this is the person who did it. And because he's a pope, then everybody's going to believe his interpretation of the scripture. So because of that, the Catholic Church has always had these, you know, Mary Magdalene homes, so if a girl gets pregnant, she can go to this place and have her baby there. Or whatever. And I say, oh, whatever, because for as much as the Catholic Church is all against abortion, I happen to know, being from a Lutheran church who bought some Catholic facilities, every last one of the huge Catholic facilities they purchased had a room with a table and a birthing chair in which to perform abortions. I just have to tell you that. That's the reality in the Catholic Church. Because those places were found when the Lutherans bought these things that they didn't have the money to support anymore. They can say what they say on the outside, but the reality on the inside is totally different. So who was having the abortions? The nuns, maybe? I don't know. I have no idea. But they were going on there. I just have to tell you that. That's truth. I don't care whose name they put on there. They got to answer to God for every life they killed, including all the Christian martyrs that died under their hands. Not to mention the Jews also. Spanish Inquisition was just a drop in the bucket for all the Jews that the Catholic Church has killed over the years. Okay, little soapbox. Well, where did Pope Gregory I get the idea that there is another anointing here? Well, he got it from the Gnostic writers. So in the 3rd century, from Gnostic writings, the Gnostics believed there were 3 different anointings. And so that went right into the Eastern Orthodox Church. So Pope Gregory said this is Mary Magdalene, and so ever since then they got that name on. Well, John wrote last, and he fixed all these problems. So he helps us put all these things in order. Well, now we know that here is a guy who's a Pharisee who invites Jesus over for dinner, and this woman finds out that he's there, and he goes there, and she goes there. Everybody knows she's a sinner in the city. She is known in the city for being she's a notorious sinner, or a sinner of notoriety. Everybody in town, you live in a small town, you know what everybody does. There isn't any non-sinners in a small town, because everybody knows everything. Well, she came in and she stood at his feet behind him weeping. Well, how could she stand behind Jesus' feet? Well, they didn't sit at tables like we sit. It's not like sitting in a chair and having a table in front of you. I mean, when you see you got these nice pictures and things of the Last Supper, you know, Leonardo da Vinci, and it's this beautiful thing. That's not how it was. They're not sitting in chairs at a table. There's going to be a low table, and they're going to be on cushions, and each person is going to be there laying down, reclining, and eating with one hand. So it's a whole different deal. So your legs are away from you as you're eating at the table. So she could come up to his feet because his feet are sticking out. So she comes up to him. Well, how can this uninvited woman come into somebody's house? Doesn't make any sense. Because we don't have houses like they had houses. What would happen is people would have a dinner. And they'd invite somebody special. They'd have a rabbi over, or one of the Jewish leaders over. And basically, the house was an open house. Whoever you invited to dinner, you're having dinner with. But the neighbors can come and watch and listen to the conversation. I mean, it's like, you know, where you see, you know, the dossier on TV, and there's the guys are sitting around a table, or there's some little coffee table, and there's kind of one person talking to somebody in an interview, but all the other guys, whoever had that interview with Johnny Carson or whoever, are all still there, and they're all having this nice, you know, conversation with each other or whatever. And people are watching this every night, or whoever is doing the Tonight Show nowadays, I don't know. It's the same kind of idea. We have it in our culture. Only there, you're going to be, oh, I had this rabbi. And so I want my neighbors to see who I had, who said they would come to my house. Well, for somebody to come to your house means that you are sharing the same food together, which means they are saying, I'm going to be at one with you, you're going to be at one with me, because we are all eating of that same food. It's an intimacy, and it's a huge public statement for a well-known person to eat with you. I mean, there's people still do that today. It's not unusual. I just got an email from Liston, and he went to the book signing of Lee Strobel, and he got his picture taken with Lee Strobel, or was his new book, A Case for Hope. You know, so he's got his book signed from him. That's too neat. And Matt sent me a picture, and he's got him shaking the hand of Alistair Begg. He was really excited and got pictures. Alistair Begg's pretty short. Why do that? It's no different. It's exactly the same. These people would invite somebody over who's a somebody, and that person would get a free dinner, but in the process, they can just wax eloquent, and all that person's friends and immediate family and everybody else who shows up is going to watch this dinner take place. And, oh, aren't you special because you know the special person? Because the special person decided to be at one with you in this meal. We do it in our own culture today. I just have to say, this isn't so weird and unusual. This stuff is the same, it's just separated. It's just, everybody has their own plate. You know, you're not supposed, if you got, you made chip dip. You go in there with the chip and you can have, but you're not supposed to double dip. Why? Because you might have some spit on the chip and you don't want to put that on. No, in the old days, they don't care about that. You can double dip all you want. I mean, we're going to see Jesus, you know, giving the sup to Judas Iscariot, which means Jesus tore off a piece of bread and he stuck it in the sauce and he handed it to Judas and stuck it in his mouth. I mean, that doesn't happen. You know, you got sneeze guards and everything if you go to a buffet, and you got to get a brand new plate because, you know, it's... Anyway. Being at one with somebody means you're willing to share their cooties, you know? I mean, so that's not... Things are totally different back then. So, the Pharisee invites Jesus over. And this woman shows up. And she showed up because that's kind of what happens sometimes. Some uninvited guest is going to show up. Well, she's not sitting down at a dinner and eating with them, but she sees her opportunity to worship Jesus. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping. Well, she knew Jesus was going to die. And she's weeping. And those tears aren't going to waste. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen someone who just heard some really bad news and it was thoroughly shocked by something. And you see the tears. It's not just a little bit running out. It's pouring out of a person's face. I mean, that happened to me my freshman year of college. The announcement came of what happened the night before. This guy was killed in a head-on car accident, and, you know, a classmate, and here with the rest of the class, I had to go and have my... We had Latin and Latin class, and we had to translate this stupid thing of this guy throwing sand over where his brother was killed. This dumb thing. Well, it was just way too intense because the night before, and people are running out of the classroom, and there's not just a few drops. It looks like a rain shower coming down off of their faces. It was a horrible morning. But that's what it looks like. Well, this woman knows very clearly Jesus is going to die, and she's anointing his body for burial. And she is weeping. And there is enough tears where she can wash his feet with her tears. So she's back here. She's not taking part in this nice erudite conversation with the Pharisee and with Jesus and everything else that's going on. She is content to be at Jesus' feet, and she is weeping, and her tears are coming down to the point where there is enough water there from her tears to wash Jesus' dirty feet. And she doesn't take a towel and wipe them off. She takes down her own hair. Now, a woman doesn't take down her hair in that culture to anybody but her husband. Her hair stays wrapped up. That hair is for the glory of her husband. And she takes her hair down and she uses it to wipe all the dirt off of Jesus' feet as she wipes the tears off of his feet. And then what does she do? She kisses his feet. And she pours this anointing oil on his feet. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Now the whole point of this, of Luke telling this story, is a total different point than the story that was told by Matthew and Mark. Luke writes this for a whole completely different purpose. What was the purpose? The fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And here comes a sinner who loves Jesus. And she's weeping and washing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair and pours that precious anointing oil over his feet. And the Pharisee says, "Yeah, some kind of prophet from Galilee this is. If he was really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. He wouldn't allow this kind of thing to go on." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon," what's the name of the Pharisee? Simon. Whose house was he in Matthew and Mark? Simon the leper. Well, you can't go into a leper's house, so he obviously didn't have leprosy at that point. So, did he get leprosy later and that's why he's called Simon the leper and everybody knows him as Simon the leper because he doesn't live there anymore because he got leprosy later? Maybe. Or he was a person who was healed by Jesus and the only person the only recordings that we got is either Elisha who healed Naaman's leprosy or obviously Moses healing, you know, his sister Miriam's leprosy. But Jesus is the only time we see any leper healed. Even though there's all the regulations there to tell you what to do. Okay. Pharisee's house, his name is Simon. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have something to say unto thee. And he said, and he saith, Master, say on. Master doesn't mean I'm your servant, you're my master. Master is the same word for teacher. Just want to let you know. Teacher. You could say maestro, same kind of word. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. Well, what's 500 pence? Well, we know that 300 pence is a year's wages. This is like a year and a half's wages. It's a lot of money. And the other one owned 50. Okay, 50 days labor. That's still, you know, a couple of months worth of work. It's still a lot of money. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Okay, they couldn't pay. There was a debt they couldn't pay. And the guy said, okay, I forgive you. What does it forgive mean? You don't have to pay. The debt's been canceled. You're no longer going to be held to an account for this debt. That's what forgiveness means. It means dropping the charges of what's owed you. So he forgave the debt. And he says, tell me therefore, Jesus is talking to Simon the Pharisee, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and says, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. Yeah, well, that makes sense. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, see thou this woman? I entered thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Well, there was a common courtesy just to have a bowl of water in your house when guests come so that you would have clean feet, especially if you're going to go eat. But there wasn't any bowl of water there for him to clean his feet. In the higher end homes, you got a slave who takes care of that, the house slave. And his job is to clean whoever's dirty feet come in. Well, there wasn't anybody to do that. And there wasn't even any basin of water to do it in. So Jesus came in with dirty feet. So there was common courtesy that was not given to Jesus by this Pharisee. So we're already seeing there is, the Pharisees invited Jesus, but it's at arm's length. Doesn't really want to get close. Yeah, there is a lot of problems here with this relationship, but Jesus showed up anyway. Verse 45, thou gavest me no kiss. Well, that's a common courtesy. I mean, we'll give a good strong handshake or hug somebody or whatever. That's normal. Well, there, Middle Eastern culture, they still kiss people. I mean, you see different people and, you know, they'll kiss you on both sides, both cheeks, or just, it's just a normal thing. Here, it's just weird in America. So anyway, so you have to deal with the culture that we got. Anyway, he says, you gave me no kiss. Well, why wouldn't the Pharisee kiss Jesus? Because he's keeping him at arm's length. He's not letting anybody know, I'm going to be at one with you. We're not buds here. You're coming to my house to eat because I'm inviting you over, but, you know. It's like one of these things where you go shake somebody's hand and you do this, you know, whatever, you know. You pull it out right away and do some kind of thing. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. No, when you kiss somebody, you kiss them on the cheek or on the mouth or whatever. No, they're doing what? She has been kissing his feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. Now that's another common courtesy that they had. Why? Because this is Middle East, it's an arid country like ours. They don't have air conditioning over there at this point in time. There is no electricity. So you're going to get in from, you're going to be under the shade, you know, so it won't be, you know, the heat of the sun. But what happens to your skin when you're outside and it's dry? You get dry skin. So it's a normal thing for anointing to happen. I mean, just olive oil, just basic olive oil is something, you know, sometimes we have it, we don't have it now, but in the bathroom, you know, there'll be, you know, stuff you can wash your hands with, some liquid soap, and there'll be, maybe there we got some of that other weird junk, you know, the hand sanitizer, but we'll also have, what? The the stuff. Lotion. Hand lotion. He didn't even have hand lotion, you know? Just some common courtesy stuff. He says, my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with her anointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, he's not saying she's not a sinner. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. There is a debtor. And he forgave debts. Little bit of a debt, great big of a debt. Didn't matter how big it was, neither one of them could pay. If somebody had a whole pile of sin, only had a little bit of sin, either way, you don't have what it takes to pay for them. And her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. She loved much. Why? Because she was forgiven of much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I mean, this is a really good picture of what true hypocrisy is. We can think, oh, I don't struggle with that. You know, I don't have these kind of sin problems. You know, I've been a Christian a long time. We get really good at being Christians after a while. And we look at somebody who really has got some big problems. And everybody knows it. And the issue has nothing to do with us being better than them. The issue is we have less love for Jesus because we haven't seen the debt that was paid for our own sin. That's the point. Why are we judgmental? Because somehow we think we are in some way deserving some of God's favor because we're not as bad as somebody else. Where the truth is, we're not seeing our sin as God sees it. Because if we would see it as God sees it, we would say, I can't pay. Have mercy on me, the sinner. But we can always find somebody else who looks worse than us. We feel better in comparison. That's what true hypocrisy is. That's what true pharisaicalism is. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Did her good work, that anointing on Jesus' body and the washing of her feet with her tears, did that save her? All those neat good things that she did? No, her faith saved her. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now that's Luke's story. I just have to tell you something. That's the only anointing story in the book of Luke. And verse 9 of Mark 14, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Wherever the book of Matthew went, they heard about the anointing of Jesus by this woman. Wherever the book of Mark went, they heard of the story of Jesus being anointed by this woman. Wherever the book of Luke went, they heard about this woman anointing Jesus' body. It's the same anointing. Luke gives a whole different perspective because now he is focusing on the differences between a genuine Christian, someone who really loves God because they saw the debt that was paid, a debt that they couldn't pay that Jesus was willing to pay. And those who don't think that they have any debt, well, they don't love Jesus. There's differences in these stories. That's why most of my favorite commentaries that I read will say, well, Luke is a different, you know. Well, there's a guy, A.T. Robertson, I read some of his stuff, 19th century guy, just Greek scholar-like, got a great, the thing that has all the Gospels and all the stories in the right order. Well, what's that? I got one here you can read. He's got this happening during the time that Jesus was doing ministry in Galilee. But here, Luke puts it in as an illustration of Jesus being a friend of sinners and what that really looks like. Okay, let's go to the book of John. John chapter 12. Now, John chapter 12, it says here, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was and had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." Now, in Mark and in Matthew, it says in 2 days is going to be the Passover. And here in John, it says then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Wait a minute. So there's 6 days, there's 2 days, and then maybe it's in Galilean ministry. So maybe there is three anointings here. But what you have to look at is the fact that there is no chapter divisions in the Greek. So verse 1 of chapter 12 picks up where chapter 11 left off. Well, what's chapter 11? Chapter 11 is Lazarus being raised from the dead. Well, let's read it. "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." Oh, Mary and Martha. We've heard that story. Well, where's that story at? Well, it's in the book of Luke. I got to go back there real quick. Oops. Lost my place. Okay, Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 38. "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. Well, you got Jesus and his disciples over. I mean, this is big time. I mean, this is it. I mean, Jesus, this is the prophet from Galilee. This could be Messiah. This Jesus coming over to our house. And I guarantee that even if Mary had helped, that she wouldn't have met Martha's expectations, and she still would have been banging on Jesus to get Martha to do a better job. Because Jesus is in her house. Poor Martha. Jesus said her name twice. That's not a good thing. Well, that's who Mary... We know the Mary-Martha story pretty well. Okay. "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." So we know them because of these two women. We know about Bethany. Verse 2. "And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." In the Matthew account or in the Mark account, do we hear about Mary wiping Jesus' feet with her hair? No. Where do we hear about it? In the Luke account. It's the same anointing. And John says, oh, by the way, this is the Mary who is the sinful woman who came into Simon the Pharisee's house and wiped his feet with her hair as she was weeping over his feet. This is that Mary. This is the one who did it. Why? Because Mark doesn't have her name. Luke doesn't have her name. And John's going to say, oh, it's Mary of Bethany. That's who did that. He says it right here. Why does he say it? Because there's... Look at the mess we've got now. And really good commentators. I know I told you some wacky guys from the past. Really good guys, and they think there's two anointings. Why? Because they're not looking in the context of John and seeing exactly what it is. They're looking at somebody who is more intelligent than they are, who thought that this was the way it was. So I just have to tell you, it's really clear. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. That's who got sick. Mary, Martha's brother Lazarus. Oh, that Mary? That's the one that anointed Jesus. Why does John say that? Because Jesus says, wherever the gospel preached, this story is going to be talked about as a memorial to her. Why? Because nobody ever did anything like that. Now, when you go through Jesus' life, it's really neat having a Peter in there. Because all these questions that you might think of as you read a story, well, what would happen if, you know, if I was there, I want to ask... Peter was there to do that for us, because he was Peter on the outside and Peter on the inside. Didn't matter how you sliced him, whatever was the inside finally came out on the outside. And we saw how Jesus reacted to it. But when you realize the debt that was paid for you, and what you could have done if you were there, if you had the opportunity, what could you have done? And Mary was there and she did it. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel's preached, they're going to hear this story. I am making a memorial, and his word is eternal. There is a memorial for this woman. He made a point that every place the gospel is preached, they're going to hear about this amazing thing that this woman did for me. Verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And verse 3 is the perfect picture of prayer. I mean, we can go through all kinds of emotional extremes as we pray. And I'm not saying don't pray passionately. But this is such the most beautiful picture of prayer I can imagine. You want to pray for somebody? You say this. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. I mean, that's how simple it is. The one you love is sick, Lord. It's not any more difficult than that. And you just, now you know, and I brought it to your attention, the one you love is sick. It's all right there. All the emotions are in those words. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. So he heard it. He said, oh, this sickness isn't unto death. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. This thing isn't going to end in death. Well, he died, yeah, but it's not going to end in death. This is going to be something that's going to give glory to the Son of God. John is all about telling people that Jesus is Son of God. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. These are dear friends. Now, why do commentators have a problem having this person who is in the book of Luke be Mary of Bethany? Because it comes from all these dumb pictures that we saw when we were a kid. It comes from all these ancient books where here's Jesus and here's all his disciples, and they all got this deal over their head. Like they're walking around and they all got a halo or something. Now, who were Jesus' dearest friends? Sinners. Just like me. Just like you. Do you think that Jesus loves somebody more because they don't struggle or don't rebel as much as somebody else? No, Jesus loves sinners. He came to seek those that were lost. He didn't come to try to take care of the healthy. He came as a great physician to save the sick. He loved them. And he loved Mary, who everybody knew in town that she was sinful. Verse 6, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Well, isn't that also how prayer goes? What, you didn't hear me? We can start off with the prayer, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. But then, 2 days later, nothing's happened. Now we're starting to get emotional and passionate on this prayer. Is it any more effective than the first one we did? No, it isn't. We're just getting more upset about it because God hasn't done anything yet. Well, Jesus said that it's for the glory of God that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That is the result of every single prayer. Is it for us to have a nice, peaceful, abundant, convenient, nice, healthy life? Is God there worshiping us? Are we His magnificent obsession, as a lot of people will tell you? No, He is the one to whom all glory is due. Either we've got a God focus or we've got a human focus. Well, Jesus had a God focus. Why? Because it was all about His Heavenly Father being glorified. He didn't run from one emotional or spiritual forest fire to the next. He did what His Heavenly Father had Him do. Wherever it was God had Him go, whatever words God would have Him say. So He stayed there 2 more days. After that, saith He to His disciples, let us go into Judea again. Well, if we had gone back a little bit to John 10, I know we're not even in John 12 yet, and here I'm in John 11, but verse 39 of John 10, this is about Jesus saying, I and the Father are one, and they're going to try to stone Him, you know. And verse 37, if I do the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may believe, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. They sought again to take Him, but He escaped out of their hand and went away beyond Jordan into the place where John first baptized and abode there. So He left Judea because they were trying to kill Him. Well, it's hard to do ministry if you're constantly being tried to be executed. And it wasn't His time to go yet, because He is the once and for all Passover lamb. Well, now it's time. And Jesus says, let us go into Judea again. And His disciples say unto Him, Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee, and thou goest thou thither again? The disciples knew that they were really willing to kill Jesus. And they didn't care about the Roman government being angry that they killed somebody by stoning, even though they didn't have the right. They were willing to do it right there. And they were picking up stones in verse 31 of chapter 10. I mean, this is some serious stuff. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said He, and after He saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Then said His disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. In other words, you know, if he's sleeping, he's getting better. We don't have to go back. We don't have to go and endanger our lives. In Judea, I mean, it's only a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. I mean, we're not talking about a long distance here. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. He's talking to his immediate disciples, and he's saying, I'm glad that Lazarus died so that you can truly believe. In other words, his disciples still hadn't gotten it yet. And Jesus knew that they hadn't gotten it yet. And they've been with him for 3.5 years already at this point. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Okay, we're going to go with him, and we might just die there. Thomas is a realist. He's going to see before he believes. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. So he's been already dead in the grave. They buried the person right away, the day they died. They didn't have, you know, all these nice morgues and refrigeration and all that kind of stuff. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. That's 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and to Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Well, nobody ever died when Jesus was around. That doesn't, you know, you don't die in the presence of the Lord of life. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. So she's asking Jesus, just, you know, I know maybe if you ask your father, you know, you could still do something maybe. Even though she had just said, yeah, you know, it's too late. If you would have been here, I know you wouldn't have died. Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. And of course, that's a good statement, belief in the resurrection. And Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection the last day. Oh yeah, I know that. I mean, she knows that he isn't gone forever. She's mourning because her brother is dead. But she knows that she will see him again someday. So it's not like hopeless. There is going to be a resurrection. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Well, now it's taken this resurrection thing a step closer, and Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. Jesus might have been calling for Mary. We don't know that. But Martha definitely wanted to get Mary involved because she is mourning and weeping, and there's no light at the end of the tunnel. It's this horrible situation. I got to get Jesus in my sister's life. Good thing. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Well, this groan in the spirit is kind of a word for anger. And he was troubled, which means from the inside, Jesus is getting really worked up. Why? Because for as much as Mary and Martha may believe in the resurrection, everybody around is living a complete hopeless life. And he said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." So they bring him to the tomb. There's one of these really nice short verses of the Bible that everybody had memorized. Jesus wept. It's a really nice verse of the Bible. Because Jesus does, really. It's not just sympathy, it's not just empathy. He really does feel. He really does have emotion. And there's a whole lot of reasons why he could weep with those who are weeping. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Oh yeah, what great miraculous prophet guy is this, you know? Yeah, he's making these blind people see, but he can't even help his own friend. That's pretty harsh criticism. Why do you think Jesus was groaning in the spirit and troubled? Because he's looking at all this unbelief everywhere. And people are going to go to hell for an eternity. You think that makes him happy? Jesus therefore again groaned in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Well, here's good old Martha, obviously a firstborn. I mean, it's like, oh, no, this is going to be embarrassing. You don't want to do this. We can just weep and mourn here. This is fine. This doesn't have to happen. It's really... Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Martha, I told you something is going to happen and God's going to be glorified. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I say it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." This whole thing is set up, and Jesus, from the beginning of this whole incident, is giving his Father the glory. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" He didn't just say, "Come forth," because it wasn't time for the resurrection to happen yet. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, "Loose him and let him go." I mean, it would have looked kind of like the mummy, you know. But he's not the undead. He's very much alive, but he's all wrapped up. You know, they would have had all these strips of cloth with all the aloe and spices and all that kind of stuff. It would have been like having this cocoon around him. And so it wouldn't have been easy for him. It would have been breaking and ripping and cracking as he's coming out of the tomb. So he says, "Loose him and let him go. He's not going to need those grave clothes no more." Of course, that's another good thing to admonish us to disciple others. You don't have to let people walking around as though they're still in their dead clothes. No, it's time to be alive and encourage people. By the way, you're alive. You don't have to look like the dead world no more. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Oh, yeah. It's not just somebody who got resuscitated. Here's somebody who was absolutely dead and he got entombed. I mean, he's been dead for 4 days. But some of them went their ways and told the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Well, they didn't believe in Jesus, so they're going to tell on him. Jesus is back in town. He just raised somebody from the dead. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that this is an that that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Well, he said this, not of himself, he says, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, but they didn't understand the reason why he died for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. So we read this when we read the Matthew account, we read this when we were in the Mark account, that they're taking counsel or figuring out a plan how they can kill Jesus. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness in a city called Ephraim, where he continued with his disciples. And the Jewish Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. That's where we get this verse. I know I just read a whole chapter to get you to this verse, but you need to have the understanding there isn't a conflict between John and Mark, or between John and Matthew. It's the same time. When he went to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, it was 6 days before the Passover. So that by the time that Jesus came to anoint Jesus, Mary of Bethany is anointing Jesus, it is, as Mark says, 2 days before the Passover. So, I just have to tell you, it's saying exactly the same thing. It's not saying two different things. Okay. Verse 2, there they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And you can, okay, this is what it smells like. You can put it in your Bible, and your Bible will smell like that. Yeah, because my Bible smells like that. And it's a good reminder. Here's a woman who loved Jesus, and she did an extreme act of worship in front of everybody, and she didn't care who knew it. Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. We're talking 14 ounces. I forget what it was now. Anyway, to us, in our way of terminology, a couple of grand worth of anointing oil. Who knows what it cost 10 years later? In their way of thinking, a whole entire year's wages. How much do you make in a year? $18,000, $25,000, $50,000, whatever it is, that's what it costs to do this. That's how much money she was willing to spend on Jesus because she loved him so much. Why did she love him so much? Because she was forgiven of much. Then saith one of the disciples, and now we find out who it was. Who said this thing? Judas Iscariot. Get this. Simon's son. Judas Iscariot is the son of Simon. Who's Simon? That's the guy's house they're in. Simon happens to be a Pharisee. We learn that in the book of Luke. Simon also is called Simon the Leper. We know that from the book of Matthew and the book of Mark. Same guy. And it happens to be Judas Iscariot's dad. Okay, the plot thickens. John gives us all this information. All you got to do is read it in context. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this anointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put in therein. Judas Iscariot was pilfering ministry money. Whatever money came in, whatever money was donated, it was in the bag. He was the treasurer, and he was cooking the books. He had his hand in the cash. I mean, maybe nobody is around and go get a, you know, massage or something. I don't know what he was doing with it. Maybe he was, you know, saving up money. He was going to go get a nice place someplace. I don't know what. But he, maybe he went and had a nice dinner when nobody was around. I don't know what he did with the money. Whatever they did in that age, I don't know. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying she hath kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Any day of the week you can go and take care of poor people. Because look around, there's always poor people. If it's all about taking care of poor people, but I'm not going to be here that long. Which shows you, Judas Iscariot and Simon the Pharisee and whatever other disciples were influenced by Judas Iscariot's comment here. It was a nice rhetorical comment. Why this waste? What's interesting, the Greek word for waste is the same word that is used as he is called the son of perdition. Perdition means waste. Jesus called Judas Iscariot the son of perdition. I have to say that because Jesus says, okay, he's the one who is calling this beautiful extreme act of worship waste. Well, he happens to be the son of perdition. He's the son of waste. Why? He was wasting ministry money. He was the waster. And Jesus says, let her alone. This poor gal, she took a beating. I mean, I can understand her taking a beating in front of the Pharisee. Because he can say, oh yeah, everybody knows what she did. She's a sinner. But she's taking a beating by the disciples. Who should have understood Jesus' grace and mercy. But she also took a beating from her own sister. Make her help me, Lord. No, this will not be taken away from her. This is what happens. The devil takes all of your bad things, and he doesn't just rub your own nose in the bad stuff that you did. He uses other people to do it. And even those who loved her dearly, the devil was using to give her a hard time. Jesus says, let her alone. Just because somebody is a notorious sinner doesn't give anybody the right to not treat them with proper respect. And Jesus has really made her the poster child of a sinner who has been forgiven. By making sure every time the gospel is preached, he tells her story. This is what it looks like when you get saved. A saved person loves sacrificially. Okay. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Verse 9, but much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. I mean, they got all kinds of celebrities there in Simon's house, and they're showing up, and the crowds are showing up, not just to see Jesus, but they want to see this guy who's been dead 4 days. I mean, somebody comes out with this book and he was, you know, in heaven for 15 hours. Or this guy came up with this book and he was in heaven for an hour. I mean, everybody's buying millions of dollars being made off of somebody who said, I was in heaven for it. You don't think that people aren't going to show up and see somebody who was dead for 4 days? Yeah, there was crowds showing up. But but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also. We got to get rid of the evidence. Not just get rid of Jesus, we got to get rid of Lazarus. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away believing on Jesus. This is not working for them. I mean, people keep believing on Jesus. We got to get rid of Lazarus too. Get rid of that evidence. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was come to Jerusalem, took palm branches, and now we're going to talk about what we call Palm Sunday. Well, in the Mark account, it happened previous. In the Matthew account, it happened previous. Here, John is giving us the proper order of when it happened. How do we know there's a proper order? Because he told us in 2 days it's going to be the Passover. And here, from the time that Lazarus was raised from the dead, we got 6 days. So we understand how the chronology fits into place, and John gives us those details. But why don't people like this? Because they want to say that Jesus died on Good Friday. And so you got to move up the date so that he dies on Good Friday. But if he dies on Good Friday, how can he be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights? He can't. So you have to say, okay, well, 3 days, three nights really doesn't mean 3 days, three nights. It actually means only a day and a half. Because there's kind of part of a day here and then a whole day and then part of another day that makes it 3 days. Well, then it wouldn't be 3 days and three nights then, would it? I mean, understand, tradition does this. This is what tradition says. This is what this Pope said. This is what we've always said. So this is how we got to do it. Yeah, tradition. It's a problem. Or you can just read the Bible and see what the Bible says. No different than, you know, A.T. Robinson. Robertson. He's got lots of great stuff linguistically. But he's wrong here. I got a nice book by this scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary. But he has got it, and he's worked out the days for when Jesus comes in so that Jesus can die on Good Friday. So we have to start on a different starting day from the prophecy that came from Daniel. You got it, and he's starting on the wrong time. Starting on the wrong day, so you're counting from the wrong time. Why? Because it's got to be Good Friday that he dies on. Because that's what tradition says. But he's on the wrong year. Okay. When we get to the next part of the story, in chapter 13 of John, I mean, we'll get this, it's still in chapter 14 of Mark. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, or to the uttermost. The supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then in John 13, John doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper, but he talks about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And he says, there's one of you who's still unclean. He's talking about Judas Iscariot. And he announces that he's going to be betrayed. And then he hands Judas this sup. Well, he wants to, you know, Peter wants to know who is going to betray Jesus. And so John is the one who is laying down there as they're eating at the table. He's the one who's closest to Jesus. So Peter talks to, says, find out from him who it is. And then, so John asks Jesus. And so then Jesus says, it's the one whom I am going to give the sup. Which means he takes a piece of bread and he sticks it in the sauce and then he hands it to Judas. And the moment that happened, what happened to Judas? And when he had dipped the sup, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Verse 26. Once again, the son of Simon of John 13. And after the sup, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now we can see the intrigue behind this. Judas Iscariot's dad is a Pharisee. He likes his position as being a Pharisee. So what did he do? He wanted to be the one who could turn Jesus in. So he also knows the threat against Lazarus' life. So he says, okay, I'm going to have a party, guys. I'm going to invite Jesus and Lazarus to my party. And I'm going to make sure it happens because I got an insider, my kid, Judas. I'm going to make sure this is going to happen. So how did Jesus treat Judas Iscariot's dad in Luke chapter 7? He said, you see this woman, you think she's a sinner. But when I came in here, you didn't wash my feet or even had a bowl for me to wash my own feet. You didn't anoint my head. You didn't even give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time she came in, she hasn't stopped washing my feet with her own tears and wiping them with her own hair. And she hasn't stopped kissing my feet and then anointing my feet. So the anointing went where? Matthew and Mark, it said he talked about his head. She anointed his head. She anointed his feet. In the book of John, also his whole body. Mary of Bethany put this anointing oil after breaking that bottle all over Jesus. She was anointing his body for burial. And as long as she could do it, and the whole entire room was filled with the aroma, chances are the next day when Judas Iscariot's dad was still a failure because there was such a big crowd, no one could come to arrest Jesus because too many people were there. He could still smell that pesky anointing oil that Mary of Bethany had poured all over Jesus. And I'm sure it just got to him. How could he allow this woman to do this? Judas Iscariot was furious with the fact that this woman wouldn't cash in that thing and give him the money. What a waste! Because neither one of them understood the debt that was going to be paid for them. Neither one of them believed that Jesus was Messiah, God the Son. Neither one of them loved Jesus. But there was someone who did. And this was her only opportunity to do what she could, as it says in Mark 14. She hath done what she could. I mean, this just cuts me to the heart. Have I done what I could to love Jesus? Well, Jesus isn't here in the flesh for us to love on and hug and kiss and say, Jesus, I love you. His body isn't here for us to pour anointing oil on. But what about when people insult my best friends by saying lies against his character? People who are angry because God didn't meet their expectations. People on TV who say all these terrible things that are happening and there is no God because there is no justice. All these people constantly saying bad things about my best friend Jesus. Do I do what I can? Or do I listen to that lie that comes to me who knows when all of a sudden I realize I'm in a bad mood? How come I'm in a bad mood? How do I get to the place where I could even be tempted? Because I've been listening to a lie about my best friend Jesus. I've been thinking about that somehow. I've been meditating on something which is satanic and demonically poisonous to my soul. How can I get angry? How can a person ever get angry? Because they don't know what they've been forgiven of, that's why. They don't realize the sin before a holy, righteous God to whom they must answer. And they think, well, isn't this better than somebody else? No, you don't love much because you don't know what you've been forgiven of. When we open up our eyes to the holiness of God and we realize what Jesus had to do to get our sins taken away from us so that we could have a real relationship with the living God, And he did that. He was willing to say, I'm guilty of what you did. I'm guilty of what you haven't even thought about doing yet. And I'm going to get punished on that cross in your place. When we understand that kind of love for us, when we understand how guilty we really are before a holy God, then we will be able to be at that place spiritually to do what we can, which means just love on Jesus. I don't know what that's going to look like when some moron from the television is telling me that there is no justice. When somebody who thinks they're a Christian is covering me over with some kind of fear-mongery, as though God isn't in charge. When someone who is just acting up in rebellion, and I'm just saying, well, I guess they're struggling with some area right now. Now, either there's a holy God to whom we must answer, and we can't pay the debt because we are sinful, and there's nothing we can do. So God, who created us in His own image, He became a human being so that we wouldn't be separated from Him for an eternity. The one who isn't mortal, the one who has no body, He's just spirit, He became a human being so that He could be punished in our place. So that He would stand before a holy God and say, I am guilty for these things in our place. Did Jesus ever sin? No. He didn't sin. Was He tempted? In every way that we are. But He became sin in our place. He stayed on that cross until the Father rejected Him, His Father. And there in His pain He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He was receiving the God-forsakenness that you and I deserve. And He took it once and for all on the cross in our place. So that now whoever believes on Him, Lord Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me, will not perish but have eternal life. When we get it, we're not Simon having Jesus coming over for dinner. We're not Judas Iscariot to see what Christianity can do to our back pocket. We're not Mary of Bethany, Lord, make her help me some. No, we're going to be there at His feet. Like Jesus, it's the only place I want to be forever. I want to be with you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. When we think about the rapture, it's like, okay, I'm going to grab a hold of Him and I don't care who's next in line. They're going to have to wait forever because I'm not letting go. This woman did what she could. She did a lot. I mean, it was amazing. It was extreme. And Jesus accepted it. You know, we could stand with our hands up, we'd close our eyes, we can cry, and we can pray, and we can do all kinds of stuff. Is that worship? It's singing. Maybe we're singing with other people. Maybe it's a song we really like, that we love to sing. Maybe it's a song as we sing it and those words just ring true in our own experience. It's like, oh, I can really worship God with this song. Or is music a substitute for real worship? I hate calling it a worship set, but it's a time where we give praise to God and we thank Him for what He's done for us. Worship is every single day. Lord, I love You. I just want to be with You all day long. I just want to absorb every bit of Your Word. I want to identify with You. I want to imitate every word You say and everything You do. And this is the last chance that Mary had to be able to do something. I don't know where that spikenard came from. Maybe she was going to use it on her brother. But she didn't get a chance because she figured Jesus would have come, but He didn't come in time. But He came at the right time. That right time was the time when God was going to be glorified. And that's when always Jesus comes. was no longer important that the dead be honored, because her Savior is alive, and she took the opportunity, and she did what she could, and there was Jesus, and she had the opportunity, and she didn't care what anyone's going to say, and she got the guy who owned the home, and she got the disciples, and nobody likes her, and she's just, I don't care what anybody says. The things of earth can grow crazily dim. I mean, it just, in the light of his, there's Jesus right there, and I don't care what anybody says, and I'm just going to love on him because he's Jesus, and I can right now. This lady is amazing. She got to do what anybody in their heart of love for their Savior could just imagine and fantasize about. Possibly she got to do it. And it's not about just her doing it. Jesus said, wherever this gospel should be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial of her. Jesus says, I want everybody to know about this. And it is a huge blessing to retell this story. Because down in our heart, I love Jesus, you love Jesus, we want to be able to love him. She had to do it. And she didn't care what happened. She didn't care about the cost. She didn't care about what was happening while she was doing it. She didn't care for by the fact that everybody knew she was a sinner. Well, you know what? Every single Christian who's a real Christian, the only reason why they're a real Christian is because they came to terms with the fact that they are truly guilty before God and they need a Savior. And if somebody doesn't ever get to that point, you know what? They're not a Christian. Most people don't want to hear about how bad they are. They want people to like them. It's so easy being Simon the Pharisee. You can invite Jesus over. Yeah, we got his picture on our wall. We got a cross up. We got all kinds of neat stuff. But are we willing to show up and say, I'm the sinner, everybody knows it, and Jesus forgave me, and I just love him, and I don't care what anybody thinks. Are we really willing to go there? Just this woman did. And Jesus says, I want everybody to see this. I want everybody reminded of this. And every place where the gospel is preached, they're going to hear this story. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for allowing this story every place where the gospel is preached. Lord, you remind us of sincere devotion, sincere love, sincere worship. And she was worshiping you without anything getting in the way. She didn't let anything get in the way. And she came prepared, and she was prepared to take whatever abuse is going to be hurled at her, because she did what she could and you were there and she worshiped you. Lord Jesus, we want this kind of heart that loves you that much. We know who we really are. We know that you know who we really are. And we don't want to shine anyone on. We just want to walk in the light as you are in the light. And we have genuine fellowship with one another. And it's your blood, Lord Jesus, that cleanses us from all of our sin. Lord, you paid with your own lifeblood the debt we couldn't pay. The debt you didn't owe. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our Savior. You've proven your love for us. Thank you, Lord. We can trust a God like this. We can trust you. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, thank you for giving us this reminder. And thank you, Lord, that you knew and you created this memorial that's going to go on forever for her. Thank you, Lord, that you do accept our sincere worship. You do accept our gifts. And you never forget. Not even a cup of cool water given to refresh somebody in your name. Thank you, Lord, that you don't forget any of these things. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.